Father, we do thank you for the beautiful day that we have before us, the strength that you give us for each new day, the difficulties that we face, the power that we receive from you, the mercies, Lord, that come our way so many ways. We are a blessed people. Father, we just thank you for this place that we have to gather together and worship you. Lord, your mercies come to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You saved us, Lord. You gave us a purpose in life. Lord, we have an eternal home in the heavens reserved for us. What a blessing to know, Father, that we are the people of God, that no one can take us from your hand. We pray, Lord, for those who know not Christ, as the gospel is being preached throughout the world today, in churches and via the internet and radio, that people, Lord, will come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as you build up your church, Lord, Christ is glorified. So, Father, we do pray for those who go forth taking your word, that precious seed, that it might bear fruit. Think of our own missionaries and the many thousands like them, Lord, that you would give them, Lord, the strength that they need to persevere, the wisdom that they need, Lord, to conduct their affairs honestly in the sight of men to the glory of God. Pray for those, Lord, who are hurting today in our own midst and elsewhere, Lord. We think of Don and ask you to strengthen him. Help him to find the strength he needs from your word, power of your spirit. Pray for Barb Cristetto, who is struggling, Lord, with some issues of pain in her neck and back and vertigo. There's many others, Lord, among us who are afflicted in the body. Lord, we would do pray for healing, miraculous healing. Lord, we know that nothing can stop your hand if you decide to do something. So, Lord, that would be our desire. Father, I do thank you for each one who is here and pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened by your word, that you would build them up, Lord, as the scripture says, in the holy faith once delivered unto the saints. Help us to trust you, Lord, more fully. In the uncertainty of the times in which we live, help us to be lights that shine in a dark place, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, this is the second message in, well, we're in a series. It's actually, I think, number 10 in the series, but it's a continuation, really, of last week's message, The Power and the Limitation of Government. And if you were here last week, I gave some background to Romans 13, and I pointed out that many Jews in the city of Rome at the time of Paul's writing, they were nationalists. They had a very strong patriotic fervor about them. They resisted the Gentiles' rules over them. There's an interesting passage I'd like you to turn with this morning just to get started. It's in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, and remember, if you follow the narrative in John, not every time it says they believed on him means that they really committed themselves to him in faith. But he said to those which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. That's the test of true discipleship, is it not? It's not just a profession of faith, but it's living out that profession of faith over the course of one's life. And Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, and they said, we be Abraham's seed. We're the children of Abraham. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in slavery. never in bondage to anybody. How could they say that? When you think about it, that's an interesting statement. Did they forget the 400 years of slavery in Egypt? The Assyrian captivity? The Babylonian captivity? Persian rule? Roman rule, which they were currently under? I think those words exemplify what they were really yearning for. Freedom. They wanted their freedom. Josephus in the Antiquities, chapter 18 and verse 6, he says this, "Their fierce independent streak and passion for liberty blinded them to historical realities. Their prior captivities are seemingly forgotten. They have an immovable love of liberty and maintain that God is their only ruler and master," which is true. True for all of us. God is our only ruler and sovereign master. But they nevertheless were in slavery to men. So I posed the question in the first part of this message on the power and the limitations of government. The question was this: was the largely Jewish church in Rome being influenced by the Jewish nationalists, the jealous, to resist Roman rule? Is that why Paul brings this in Romans chapter 13? And I think there could be some truth to that. Peter, who wrote his epistle after Paul wrote Romans, he mentioned the church in Babylon, which many scholars believe was a code name for Rome. He wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad in Asia Minor. And I think it's entirely possible, like the early church fathers believed, that Peter was writing to Jewish Christians. However, he did not preach revolution to them, but obedience. And he emphasized suffering as a Christian. As a Christian ought to suffer. So if you have your Bible and you look at 1 Peter 3:13, we'll bounce around here a little bit. He says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake," that's for doing what is right, for following God, "then blessed are you," or happy are you, "and do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Over in 1 Peter 2:20, he says, "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" You deserve it, really. "But if when you do well," that means you do what is right and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, "that is acceptable or pleasing to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us as an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously." Remember in chapter 12 of Romans, what did Paul say? I mean, you don't repay people for the wrong that they give to you. You commit yourselves to God, right? "Vengeance is mine," the Lord says, "I will repay." And that's what Jesus did. He committed himself to the one who judged righteously. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, look what it says. "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you or test you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Think it not strange, Peter says, means that there is no mystery to Christian suffering and persecution. It is to be expected. For these believers living at that time, it was the norm. It was their daily life. And I think that this may not be denoting a testing designed to gauge the reality of one's faith. The assumption is their faith is genuine. But rather a testing designed to affect God's purposes. And we know from the writings of the New Testament and the history of the church that persecution has always advanced the gospel. God has used it to further bring his word to people. And like the fire that melts the gold so that the impurities can be removed, God sends fiery trials, testings into our life so that we don't conform ourselves to this world, so that our affections are not rooted to the things of this world, that our hearts are what? Set on things that are above, as Paul told the Colossians, and not on things of this earth. For many Christians in the world, the fiery trials, even today, as in that day of Peter's writing, they take the form of persecution. Not merely the denial of some liberties, but bodily persecution, including death. What should the Christian attitude be? Well, it should be that they realize that all suffering affords them the opportunity to glorify God. In verse 13, he says, "Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you will be glad also with exceeding joy." It has an eschatological goal in mind, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And then he writes in verse 14, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory," that's chapter 4, "and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified in your sufferings. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if any man," and here are the key words, "suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So suffering affords the Christian the opportunity to glorify God. And then verse 19, he says, "Wherefore let them that suffer," and note these words, "according to the will of God." As I said earlier, suffering serves God's purposes. "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." This is to be our attitude as well in suffering. We commit ourselves to a faithful God. Anthony Showalter was leading a singing school in an Alabama church in 1887. And he returned to the boarding house room one night. And two letters awaited him. Both were from former students, and both men told of the recent loss of their wives, young men who lost their wives. Showalter wrote back, seeking to comfort the young men in the midst of their deep grief. But what to write? Well, what do you write to someone who's lost his wife at a young age? And when he came to the end of each letter, he wanted to include a Bible verse. And he picked Deuteronomy 33:27. "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And he pondered the words of that verse as he penned them into the letters. And the lyrics of the chorus of "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms" came to his mind. He wrote to his friend Elisha Hoffman, explaining that he had a chorus but no verses, and Hoffman wrote back with the rest of the words of this hymn: "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread, what have I to fear, leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms." Brothers and sisters, we will always lean on God's everlasting arms until we are in glory with him. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So these Christians were experiencing persecution, fiery trials. Yet in the midst of that suffering, unjust suffering and treatment, Peter also taught that they were to submit to the authorities who ruled over them at that time. He wrote in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to every ordinance or command of man. And again, we pointed this out last week, out of respect for the Lord. For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, that be the emperor as supreme, or unto governors, magistrates, lesser authorities, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of him that does well. And then he adds these words, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Peter mentioned submission to the emperor as well as to the magistrates who ruled the local provinces at that time. But he said that governments punish evildoers and praise those that do well, which means that governments honor law-abiding citizens. And how do they do that? They do that by providing a climate where people can prosper according to their efforts and their abilities without fear of evildoers, because they suppress the evildoers, and without undue government interference. That's what governments are supposed to do. It is a misguided and evil government that will take from capable people the prospect of self-sufficiency through entitlement programs and create a welfare state. Take from industrious people the prospect of prosperity through unjust taxation and overregulation. Take from lawful people the right to bear arms and defend themselves. Take from totally defenseless people, the unborn, the right to life. Governments like this, and history bears it out, eventually self-destruct. They fall from within. We may be well on our way there, folks. But Paul in Romans 13, which is my principal text, said, let every soul be subject or submissive to submit themselves to higher powers, authorities, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are be or are in place are ordained of God. They have been arranged by God. They've been put in that place by God. The command was directed to every soul, meaning every person, Christian and non-Christian in Rome, and everywhere else. Our submission is an acknowledgement and respect for God, who is an authority above all authorities upon earth. I'm so glad we have his word, right? God's word is our guide. God puts governments in place. And the Bible speaks of no requirement that the authority to which we submit be correct or righteous. I'll say that again. The Bible speaks of no requirement that the authority to which we submit be correct or righteous, but only that we obey as long as it does not contradict God's word. Last Sunday, I pointed out some exceptions to that command. I'll mention them again. Government does not have absolute authority, only God does. We can never compromise our faith. A.W. Tozer said to be right with God often meant to be in trouble with men. And that's very true. So as I said last week, we must say no when the government prohibits the worship of God, when it requires the taking of innocent life, when it demands the killing of God's servants. I give you all scriptures for these. I did last week. When it requires the worship of idols, when it commands prayer to a man, when it prohibits the propagation of the gospel, and when it demands the worship of man as God. That'd be the Antichrist. There may be other exceptions, but these are very clear. Another danger in the debate over the believer's relationship to government is when Christians have nearly the same level of passion for God as they do for their country. They wrap their Bibles in the American flag. The two should never become one. Never. God's kingdom is separate from political kingdoms run by men. We must keep them separate while striving to be good citizens as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. America has had a strong Christian, Judeo-Christian influence in its founding. I acknowledge that. But the only nation that God has entered into a covenant with is what nation? Israel. The only nation. And while the whole earth belongs to God and He is sovereign over it, the land of Israel and the people of Israel, the Jews, have a special place in the heart and the plan of God. Through Abraham, God chose to use them to reach the nations of the world with His plan of salvation. So they have favored nation status. America does not. No other nation does. You have your Bible, you can look at Psalm 102. I love these verses. Verse 11. Psalm 102, verse 11. Psalmist writes, "My days are like a shadow that declineth," right? If you're over 60, friends, the sun is setting, right? It's slowly setting. "My days are like a shadow that declines, and I am withered like grass." That's the frailty of man. But look at the next verse. "But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise," speaking of a coming action, "and shall have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her." Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is Israel. "Yea, the set time is come." We don't know, right? We don't know when that time is. We don't know the day or the hour. But God does. The time is set. "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen," that would be the Gentile nations, "shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." Oh, what a day that will be when Christ returns. He sets up his kingdom upon this earth. Ed Stetzer says, "Christians are in a sense dual citizens of the kingdom and of the nation where they live. I live in a nation," he says, "that is not without fault. But I am proud to be a citizen of that nation. I teach my children to be proud of their nation, not unaware of its challenges, to be patriotic citizens. Yet I think that Christians in all those places need to be careful about mixing their faith and worship with their patriotism and nationalism. Those two must be kept separate." C.S. Lewis, anybody ever read Screwtape Letters? There's a good number of you. He dedicated that to J.R. Tolkien, by the way. But it was a work of religious fiction. And in that work, a high-level devil is writing to his nephew, the younger Wormwood, a junior devil who was working on Earth. And Screwtape was advising him how to ensnare those who seek to follow Jesus, how to lead them into traps. So Screwtape wants his nephew Wormwood to learn how to effectively trip Christians up. Now bear in mind, this was a long time ago. And in Thoughts on Patriotism and Pacifism, which was a chapter in the book, Two extremes, patriotism and pacifism. During World War II, he was writing this, as with other wars, the pacifists objected to the war. The patriots did not. And Screwtape writes to Wormwood saying this, "Let him, the Christian, begin by treating patriotism or pacifism as part of his religion. Let them merge. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, patriotism, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of war or pacifism." So in other words, either side can use the Bible to their advantage. "The attitude which you want to guard against is that in which temporal affairs are treated primarily as material for obedience. Once you have made the world an end, and faith just the means, you have won the man. And it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing, whether he's a patriot, an ultra-patriot, or a pacifist. Providing that meetings, pamphlets, policies, movements, causes, crusades, rallies matter more to him than prayers. And the ordinance of God and love. Once those things become more important to him than the main thing, this senior devil says to the younger devil, he is ours. And the more religious he is, the more he is securely ours. And what he's saying is, you have divided the allegiance. You've divided his allegiance. He's no longer solely giving himself to Christ alone. You've merged things. You've merged his patriotism with his religion. And you've won him by doing that. You've tripped him up. That was C.S. Lewis. This is nothing new. In its present form, the kingdom of God is composed of all true Christians from all the nations of the earth. Their earthly circumstances do not differ from the unsaved in the kingdom of men. We go, we leave here, we go about our business just as the unsaved people do. God does not give his children a pass from the difficulties of life. In fact, if you read your Bible, you know that they receive poorer treatment and persecution from the world because they are Christians. It's to be expected. The Christian's choice of a political candidate does not always get elected, does he? Even when they are praying for him or her. Like the psalmist reminded, and he was troubled deeply, That evil men seem to prosper. Why is it that evil men seem to prosper? And they do. But only for a time, right? Only for a time. Victory Day for the Christian is coming. It wasn't November 3rd. Victory Day for the Christian is coming when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes. And Jesus reminded us that in this world, you know, you're going to experience the same kind of blessings and trials that other people have. He's not going to keep us from those things. He says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you." Listen, I'll be completely honest. I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time blessing people that are making life difficult. Doing good to people who are seemingly hating me. Praying for them who are despitefully using me. Even persecuting? I've never known any persecution. Nothing. I have never known just one single little bit of persecution for Jesus' sake. But then he goes, do this, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. He's saying, do good to other people, even those who are not doing good to you. For he, that's God, makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Look at this day. It's beautiful. The sun is shining. There are a lot of people who don't care about worship. Worship is declining, by the way, even in the evangelical church. There are a lot of people on their fishing boats this morning, out taking their walks, riding their bikes, out on the golf course, more concerned about a hole in one than the Holy One. And the sun is shining on them, just like it is here on us. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Listen, when it rains, and you know we need rain here in California, it just doesn't rain, you know, where you live. God is blessing people who curse him. And that's what Jesus is saying. We ought to do the same. We ought to bless people who are cursing us, who are making life more difficult for us. We have the opportunity to show them the love of God in Christ Jesus, that we are different. We are different. And that reality of life on earth does not change until the millennial reign of Christ, which follows the worst time in earth history. Planet Earth is on target for what God has willed for it, and he uses governments, good and evil, to accomplish his purposes. In Revelation 13:5, John writes, and there was given unto him, that's speaking about the Antichrist, who's going to have a government, an all-powerful government. There was given unto him, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and make them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations. That's a startling passage of Scripture. Just as God the Father empowered Jesus Christ to do the miracles that he did, Satan will one day empower a man, a human being, called the Antichrist, to do miracles and to deceive people. In Revelation 13:13, he will perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs, these miracles, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and was healed. So the Antichrist is going to be given power to do miracles. Daniel 8:24 says, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy wonderfully, and will prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He will make war against the saints. So we learn from Daniel 8:24 and Revelation 13 that Satan energizes the Antichrist and he controls him. He gets his power from Satan to do these miracles, the dragon. But it is God who permits him to make war with the saints, the Jewish nation. and 2/3 of the Jewish nation will be killed in the tribulation period, according to Zechariah 13:13, the time of Jacob's trouble. Take that in for a moment. 2/3 of the Jewish people will be killed. He makes war against the saints. As hard as it is for us to comprehend, God is going to use the most evil ruler who ever lived to accomplish what he wills. The repentance of the remnant, 1/3 of the Jewish nation, who will be protected by God in the wilderness. It's all in the future. God controls governments. He sets them up, he takes them down. They're doing his bidding. In the present, we read in Romans 13 that government is God's servant to maintain law and order. Back to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 2. Therefore, who resists the authority, the government, resists the ordinance of God, the decree of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, that's not really the judgment from the Lord. It's you can get yourself in real trouble with the government. You could experience the wrath of the government by resisting. For he is the minister, the word is deacon. Same word used for Christian deacons. Government is the deacon of God for good, the minister. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So government is God's police force. It cannot eradicate sinfulness, but it restrains evil in society. When policemen pull you over and they have a badge and they have authority, their ultimate authority came from God. They're representing the state, but they're really carrying out the will of God to maintain law and order in society. Governments maintain social order. If you don't have social order, you have anarchy. You have everybody doing what they want to do. Everybody determining what the law is for themselves. Civil authorities have ultimate power, the power of capital punishment. And that is not a deterrent. That's a punishment that fits the crime, right? Don't ever argue that capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. It's the punishment for the crime. Today we put a lot of people in prison. I guess now we could say we're letting them out, right? But in New Testament times, as in the Old Testament, prisons were just holding cells for criminals waiting execution. There were a lot of crimes that were capital offenses in Israel. If we did what they did in the Old Testament, our jails would be empty in a hurry. Even in the New Testament, prisoners were holding cells for criminals waiting execution. They were not 4-star hotels. And people, we learn here, who commit crimes naturally fear punishment by civil authorities. That's why a lot of crime takes place in the dark at night. That's why criminals try really hard not to get caught, because they fear punishment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. If you're doing evil, you have something to fear. If you obey the laws, you live without fear of punishment. That's normally the case. It's the way it's supposed to operate. So he says in verse 3, "Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same." In other words, if you don't speed, don't fear the cop with the radar gun. If you don't cheat on your taxes, don't fear an IRS audit. That's what he's saying. Just keep the laws. Obey. And you have no reason to be afraid of the government. Now, governments get out of control. We all know that. But he adds something else, he says. Christians are not only to obey because they respect the ultimate authority, which is God, and they fear the human authority with its right to imprison them, fine them, whatever. Christians obey as a matter of conscience. Look what it says in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. We all have a conscience. It's the candle of the soul, right? It's that which God has put inside of us that tells us something is right or tells us something is wrong. A conscience molded by God's word will inform you about what is right and proper for you to do. Conscience is not an infallible guide because we still have a sin nature. We still desire our own will. People can develop a calloused and hardened conscience where they can do unthinkable things without remorse. But we still have a sin nature that's prone to deception, so we cannot completely trust our conscience. What do we do then? Then we apply the scripture test. It's the only test that we have, the scripture. The clear teachings of scripture, the principles of scripture, the wisdom we get from scripture, the wisdom that we get from people who believe in the word of God and live out the word of God before us. So here's what I ask myself, in any given thing, does my attitude and actions comport with Scripture? Does your attitude and your actions agree with the Scripture? Because there are all kinds of opinions, right? Everybody's an expert these days. Have you noticed that? Everybody's a medical expert. Everybody's a scientist. Everybody's experts. What do you do when the experts don't agree? So we have to rely on the Word of God to guide us. Conscience can lead us to comply with government edicts, or our conscience can lead us to resist government edicts and pay the consequences for that, for the Lord's sake. What are our options when government goes too far? I'll talk about that next week. How do we resist? When do we resist? But before we get into all of that, we're reminded that Christians are indebted to God's servants who serve them. That's the government. Verse 6, for this reason, pay you tribute also. That's taxes. For they, the government, are God's ministers, Romans 13:6, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute, that's taxes to whom tribute is due, customs, that's another form of tax to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Fear God and honor the king, remember Proverbs? And then he says, owe no man anything. No debt, but the debt to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the love of God. Owe no man anything, the government included. We must pay our taxes. We must support the government, according to this passage, for the services that it has provided us. And we shouldn't be constantly complaining about the government. We should be thankful to God for the government we have. Think of all the services that the government provides for you. Think of all the services. Who took your garbage away from the curb this week? Who makes sure that buildings are safe when you go into them? Who enforces the law? Who comes when you call 911 if somebody you love has a heart attack? Who paves your roads and fills your potholes? Who keeps you safe by putting signs everywhere to remind you how you're supposed to drive? Who governs the veterans' affairs? Social Security? You could think of 1,000 services that the government provides. How often, seriously, do we thank God for these things in the season of Thanksgiving? Compared to how often do we complain about the government that we have? They're doing God's work. They're God's deacons. Deacons are servants. That's exactly what this passage is saying. And he says, we are to show the love of Christ to one another. Oh, no debt to anyone, but the debt to love one another. And I think we're to show the love of Christ to those who need it the most. The unsaved. Inside and outside the government. So if somebody provides a service for you, we should be saying what? Thank you for that service. Thank you, Luke, for your service. Thankful for all the veterans. We served, had Veterans Day here. For the service that you provided this country. It's working for the government. Again, I know government can get out of control. Like I said, it grows over time. It can become oppressive. And nobody knows how things are going to go with the new administration that's coming in January. But nothing changes for us as believers. Our responsibilities, our attitude. We'll be talking about our duties toward government next week, praying for those who have the authority over us. So that's what I intend to do as we wrap up this section on the second institution ordained by God, human government. Father, thank you for this time. Help us to take your word to heart, to be the best citizens we can be, to be thankful people, and to get the gospel out to people who need it. Lord, we expect unsaved people to do things like unsaved people do, even in our governments, local and state and federal. But Lord, help us to remember to pray for them. And pray especially for Christians who are in those circles. We're not there, but there are people who are your people. And we pray, God, that they would speak a word of wisdom to them, that they would remind them that the ultimate authority is God. It's not the President of the United States. They would share the gospel with them as they have opportunity to do that. We do pray for a revival, Lord, but we're reminded that revival begins at the house, in the house of God. It begins with us. That's what Peter said. So help us, Lord, to revive our hearts according to your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.